following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, we're turning today to Daniel chapter 2. And I am going to be reading a long portion of God's Word all the way down to verse 45. So follow with me. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And I'll just pause there to let you know that from this point on, the book of Daniel, all the way through the end of chapter 7, is actually written in Aramaic. Part of the book is written in Hebrew, part of it is written in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen, and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, in that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after him. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you now to your holy word, we thank you that the transcendent, glorious God of heaven has condescended to reveal himself to us in your word. And we come today recognizing that though these words were written long ago by your servant Daniel, yet these are not merely the words of men. But these are your words, not only to communicate to them, but at that time, but to communicate your truth, your will, your glory, your kingdom to us in our day. And we pray for your spirit to come and bring the word to life to us and give us understanding. For you, as Daniel declared, are the God who gives wisdom and understanding. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell, I have decided to go on a little further into the book of Daniel after we finish the first chapter. I was uncertain whether I was going to do that, but I've decided to do that. As I looked at this chapter this week, the reason is I was just struck with how relevant it is, this chapter, to our time. The themes of this chapter, we might summarize them, are the ultimate fragility and impotence of all human wisdom and human authority and government. That all human authority and government is given by God and is taken away by God as He sees fit. And in all of these changes to times and seasons and nations and rulers throughout history, God is working out His purpose, which will culminate in the kingdom, a kingdom that will never be overthrown and will know no end, an eternal kingdom that after small beginnings will one day fill the whole earth, a kingdom that we learn is administered by God's appointed king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's really the theme of this chapter, which I think is very relevant to our day and to our circumstances, even in our own land, our world, and even especially in our own country. Now, I do remind you, just giving a brief overview of the context, I remind you that Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians and been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are part of those who were carried away into exile into Babylon. And they were among those youths that Nebuchadnezzar gathered together to put them into a three-year training process in order to make them into good Babylonians, kind of brainwash them to make them into good Babylonians, with a view to possibly one day serving in his service, in Babylonian civil service. And we've considered some of the pressures and temptations that they faced in this context. We also considered their commitment, the commitment of these three young men not to defile themselves in Babylon. And we considered how God honored their commitment not to defile themselves. And having graduated top of the class, Daniel and his three friends were each given positions in the king's service. And this brings us now to chapter 2, where we have the record of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And at the end of the chapter, Daniel's interpretation. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on the first 13 verses of the chapter. We're not going to cover the whole chapter, the first 13 verses. And we'll consider them under the following three headings: the distress of Nebuchadnezzar provoked by his dreams, his summons of his chief counselors and his interactions with them, and then thirdly, the pronouncement of their doom. So let's consider now the distress of Nebuchadnezzar provoked by his dreams. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, notice, first of all, the time when Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams. The text says it was in the second year of his reign. Now, that presents some problems, some technical problems. This reference to the second, this happening in the second year of his reign that really need to be addressed. I hate to get into technicalities here, but critics of the book of Daniel, and there are a lot of unbelieving critics of the book of Daniel, and they see this as a contradiction of what was said back in chapter 1 about the three-year period of training that Daniel underwent. And the argument runs this way: if Daniel was brought to Babylon in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then entered into a period of training that lasted 3 years, as we saw in chapter 1, how could the events of chapter 2 possibly have occurred during the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Particularly in light of the fact that apparently in the second chapter, obviously in the second chapter, Daniel was already accepted as one of the wise men in Babylon. Well, as it is with all such difficulties, a very simple logical explanation for anyone who's not already biased against the scriptures and looking for some way to weasel out from under their implications. And actually, there are two explanations that carry the most weight, and they're both somewhat interrelated. First of all, there's the fact that in the Babylonian manner of reckoning, the king's reign did not include the portion of the year that was the last year of his predecessor's reign. In other words, let's say that you started reigning in June, but from January to June of that same year, your predecessor was reigning. Well, that wouldn't be counted by the Babylonians as the first year of your reign. Nebuchadnezzar was made king sometime in the year 605 B.C. or 606 B.C., but the year in which he ascended to the throne was not the first full year of his reign. And again, according to the Babylonian reckoning, the year within which he took the throne was not counted as the first year of his reign. Therefore, what's referred to in our text as the second year of his reign was actually sometime during the third year of his reign. And the events of chapter 2, therefore, occurred sometime very soon after the training period in chapter 1. Did you follow all of that? All right. Then secondly, there's also the fact that during the first year and possibly on into the second year within which Nebuchadnezzar reigned, part of that time, he shared the throne with his father, Nabopolassar, who was an old man and was weak and infirm. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar first besieged Jerusalem, as recorded in chapter 1, verse 1, Nabopolassar was still alive. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar did not become the sole ruler of Babylon until Nabopolassar died, until the second or possibly even the third year of his kingship, which would then be counted as the first year, you see, of his reigning alone. So in short, the explanation of this seeming contradiction is very simple. It was the second year of his reign, excluding the year within which he took the throne, as well as possibly excluding the period of time in which he held office conjointly with his father. But this does still tell us that the events of this chapter happened very soon after the training period received that Daniel and his three friends went through. So Daniel is still a very young man when the events of this chapter happen. So much for the time of the dreams. Now notice the nature of these dreams. In the text, we have the plural dreams. It says Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, that could mean that he had several dreams. It may mean that he dreamed the same thing several times. Or it could mean that he had a dream that consisted of several different parts. Or it's been argued that this could be just a popular way of saying things, like as if we one of us might say, I had strange dreams last night, though perhaps a single dream was intended. But however you interpret it, one thing that's clear from the remainder of the narrative is that it was one particular dream that perplexed him and troubled him. When he describes the cause of his concern later in verse 3, he doesn't use the plural, he uses the singular. I have had a dream. And it's one particular dream that's told and interpreted later in the latter half of the chapter. Now, it's indicated in verse 29 that this dream came to him in connection with certain thoughts that he was having about the future before he went to sleep at night. When addressing Nebuchadnezzar in verse 29, Daniel says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And the thoughts there mentioned should probably be distinguished from the dream itself, which was given to him after he fell asleep. So here's the picture. We have this picture of a man who had gone to bed that night, or perhaps for several nights, thinking about the future. What will the future hold for me and my kingdom? Here was this mighty king, the central figure and ruler of what was an immense empire. He had everything a person could ever wish, power, fame, influence, but one thing he could not control was the future. And it was the question of what the future might hold that was the last thought on his mind at the end of the day. And then sometime after he had drifted off to sleep, this dream would come to him. And it was no ordinary dream. It was a dream that was given to him by God himself, as we learn later in the chapter. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar sensed that this was no ordinary dream. It was a dream of unusual vividness. Notice the effect of this dream. The text says that his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. The dream had such an impact upon him that he was agitated and disturbed. He couldn't shake it off. He couldn't go back to sleep. There was a sense of foreboding and anxiety that came over him because of this dream. His sleep fled from him, and there he lay on his royal bed, terrified. It was a haunting kind of thing. Perhaps he had some inclination that this dream had something to do with the very concerns that he had been thinking about before he went to sleep. Something to do with the future. And he's afraid of what it might mean. So now we move from the dream to consider, secondly, his summons of his chief counselors and his interactions with them. First, he summons them and he tells them what has happened, verses 2 and 3. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." So he calls together those people whom he thinks may be able to interpret the dream, certain members of his cabinet of advisors, his committee of so-called experts, who, among other things, were a kind of professional dream interpreters and soothsayers. He calls them together. He tells them of his agitation of spirit because of his dream, and he wants to know what the dream means. Now, notice their response. Verse 4 says, the Chaldeans, and by the way, that's sometimes a name that's just used of Babylonians in general, but it appears also to refer to a particular category of these counselors that he called in and that served the king, and perhaps they were the acknowledged spokesman of the group. Again, the text tells us that they came, and the Chaldeans spoke to him in Aramaic, and they said, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream," a reasonable request, "and we will give the interpretation," a confident, boast. They had no doubt if the king will simply tell them the dream, they'll be able to put their heads together, consult their books, and come up with some kind of plausible interpretation. But here's where things begin to get ugly in this narrative. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar demands from them in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Now, let me just pause a moment. This is something I don't normally like to do with regard to the old King James, because I think it's an excellent translation. One of the best translations in English is the old King James, and I love it. But here it's misleading. If you're reading the old King James, it's misleading at this point. If you have it, it translates this thing has gone from me, instead of "my decision is firm." And that gives the impression that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. The key word here is the Aramaic word "azda." And it's a word of uncertain derivation. It's only used twice in the Old Testament, both times in this chapter, here in verse 5 and in verse 8. Well, early translators took it to be a verb and translated it "is gone from me." But there's been more light on the meaning of the word since then, and the vast majority of modern commentators and linguists, and I'm talking about conservative evangelical scholars, men like Kyle Leupold, E.J. Young, they agree that this is not saying that the king forgot the dream. First, even if "azda" is a verb, by the way, why this is important, because many commentators, when you read them, and even preachers, they get off track at this point because they assume that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream, but he didn't, okay? Even if "azda" is a verb, it could also mean "is gone forth," in the sense "I have decreed," "is gone forth from me." Furthermore, as Young and others argue, "azda" is not a verb. It's apparently a Persian loan word, a Persian word that actually means sure or certain or assured. And that's why it's translated in the New King James, "My decision is firm." Or as the English Standard Version has it, "The word from me is firm. The matter has been fully determined by me." Or "The thing is certain with me." That's the thought here. So the point is this. Nebuchadnezzar is not saying that he had forgotten the dream. And this is also made very, very clear in the context. I trust you noticed that in the reading. For as we'll see, the advisors clearly assume that he had not forgotten the dream because they keep asking him to tell it to them. And also, if Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream, how could he say with certainty, as he does at the end of verse 9, "Therefore tell me the dream, and then I will know that you can give its interpretation." Well, that test would mean nothing if he didn't know what the dream was. How could he propose a test like that? So what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here is well captured by the version I'm reading from the New King James. My decision is firm. What decision? What thing is certain? What is it that he's determined? Well, look at the text. He says, "If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation." His advisors had said in verse 4, "Tell me the dream, and then we'll give the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "No. You tell me what the dream was, and then you give me the interpretation. I'm not backing down on this. My decision is firm. I'm not going to be snowed by you guys with some kind of fabricated interpretation. You tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to tell you. If you really have all of these abilities and powers that you claim to have, if you're really able to reveal secrets like you say you can, then you tell me what the dream is." You see, Nebuchadnezzar was putting these men to the test. They were to prove the accuracy of their interpretation by revealing the contents of the dream. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes it plain that he really means business. He gives a terrifying threat. He says, "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." And then this is followed by a promise in verse 6. "If you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." So this is the demand made by the king. They are to tell him his dream and the interpretation. And if they fail to do so, they will be brutally dismembered. Their houses will be burned down and made an ash heap. But if they comply with his order, they'll be rewarded. Now, I want to pause a moment, just to point out what this demand from the king reveals to us. Okay? Think about it. It reveals something about Nebuchadnezzar's attitude toward his counselors. No doubt these men were among the cream of the Babylonian intelligentsia and the leaders of its pagan religion. This was the inner circle of men that he had gathered around him. Spiritual leaders, advisors, prognosticators, and no doubt he had looked to these men often for advice. But this is something different. Here he's troubled by this dream. This awful, vivid, terrifying dream that he senses is more than just an ordinary dream. A dream that's associated with this very basic area of human insecurity. The fear of the future. The inability to control the future. The fleeting, uncertain, and insecure nature of all earthly possessions and pleasures and power and positions. And though Nebuchadnezzar may have just taken their word for it many times with respect to many other issues for which he had sought their counsel, this time he wants to be absolutely sure. He wants to be certain that they really know what they're talking about. You see, this demand, this testing of these men reveals to us that apparently, deep inside, Nebuchadnezzar had his doubts about his pagan religion. He had his doubts about the integrity and the capabilities of these men and about the validity of his and their superstitions and idolatrous practices. And he wanted to know. He wanted them to prove that they were for real. And that they really had these supernatural abilities or this superior wisdom that they claimed to have. Now, at this point, the counselors come back with an appeal. Now, they're kind of polite at this point compared to what's going to happen later. But no doubt that threat put a little fear in them, sobered them a little bit. And they come back, verse 7, and they say, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." They ask again. Well, things were ugly before, but now they're going to get real ugly. The temperature is starting to rise in the court. Nebuchadnezzar responds to their threat, to their request with some very serious accusations. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." Now, how do they respond? Well, they're really stammering and stuttering now, but they also get a little bold at this point. We've got an argument now that's going on. They get a little bold with the king. They raise a protest. Verse 10. Now, these are really key words. These two verses are key words in this chapter. "Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with men.'" Now, why does the narrator, who ultimately is the Holy Spirit, why does he want us to hear this protest from these men? Well, because it amounts to a confession of the failure of paganism and the failure of human wisdom. Notice the various protests, parts of this protest. It's very revealing. First, they protest that there's no man on earth who can retrieve the king's dream. And then secondly, they protest that no king or lord or ruler had ever demanded such a thing. In other words, as Davis comments in their helpless frustration, as much as call this king an irrational royal nutcase. No monarch has ever been so unreasonable as to make such an impossible demand. And then thirdly, verse 11, they protest that none but the gods could reveal such a thing to the king. Nebuchadnezzar, you're asking us to do what only divine beings can do. You're forgetting that we're not gods, but at the very best, we're still just mortal men. Now, it's interesting. The Aramaic word translating gods, Elohim, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Elohim. And those of you who have had Hebrew, or even you've just heard this opened up in preaching before, you'll probably remember that though that word Elohim is a plural word, it's often used in the Old Testament to refer to the one true God. It's one of the common words for God, Elohim, even though it is a plural word. And whether or not it's translated gods or God has to be determined by the context. Therefore, as E.J. Young points out and Barnes points out, it's possible that the word gods here should simply be rendered God. And they were using the word in a kind of vague sense to refer to some supreme deity. We can't do this. God alone can do this. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that. It could just be a reference to gods in general. But this does make clear that even these pagans, as is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world who has ever lived, as is true of every person who lives or has ever lived upon the face of the earth, they had a consciousness of the reality of God. A God who is spirit and who perfectly knows the spirits of men and all of their thoughts. You see, here we have a confession of the impotence of man, the emptiness of pagan religion and human wisdom, and we have a confession of the omniscience of God. There was a consciousness of God. Though they had stifled this consciousness and had sinfully distorted it by offering up prayers and praises to dumb idols, though they had, as is true of the human race in general, in the language of Paul in Romans 1, though they had suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness and had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, yet there still remained within them a haunting, distinct conception of a higher intelligence. Some great being or beings, divine and spiritual, and able to know and to see into the very recesses of the mind, even the subconscious mind, and to whom all hearts are open and all desires are known, and from whom no secret can be hid. So these worldly wise men, these court counselors, make their protest. Well, at this point, the tension and the irritation in Nebuchadnezzar's heart reaches the breaking point and the boiling over point. We consider the distress of Nebuchadnezzar provoked by his dreams, his summons of his chief counselors, and his interactions with them. Now we have, thirdly, the pronouncement of their doom. Verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and furious. In other words, he lost it. He just went berserk. He completely lost it. What an awful, fearful sight that must have been. You can just imagine the blood rushing to his face and his body is quivering in uncontrolled rage. And he gave command to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. Not just the ones that were standing there before him at the time, but all of them. Every single last one of them. Now this phrase, for this reason, it points to a causal relationship between the king's rage and what's gone before. And there are several contributing factors that could be said to have caused this rage in the king. For example, there's the king's disappointment with not receiving the information he so desperately wanted. There's the audacity of these men, incapable and deceiving as they were, to dare to criticize him for testing them in this manner. There's the confirmation of his previous suspicions that these men were fakes and charlatans, that they were not what they claimed to be, and that he had probably been deceived by all of their so-called interpretations in the past and could expect no better in the future. He saw right through these men for what they were. Nebuchadnezzar was faced with the utter futility and the total failure of human wisdom. And then I believe Sinclair Ferguson is right in suggesting the underlying it all was Nebuchadnezzar's hostility toward God. Hostility toward God in the sense that he was faced with his own smallness and inability, his own humanness. He was confronted with the fact that in spite of all of his earthly power and his wealth and his position, he is not God. You see, man by nature likes to think that he is the master of his own destiny. That he can control his own life. That he's self-autonomous and he tries to live that way. But Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with the pride-grating reality that that's not true. He's still a dependent creature who is helpless and terrified before the uncertainties of life. And no amount of human wisdom can help him. In fact, for this reason, may especially point back to the statement of the previous verse. There is no other God who can tell it. There's no other who can tell it to the king except God, whose dwelling is not with flesh. There it was, staring Nebuchadnezzar in the face. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not God. You're not the master of your fate. You're not in control. In spite of all of your power and your wealth and your position, you're just a helpless, dependent creature in the hand of God to do with as He pleases. And at that point, all of these factors combined to throw him into a fit of rage. And he commanded to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13, so the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And notice it says, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And as we see here, and as we're going to, when we come back to this later, for some reason that's not revealed to us in the text, Daniel and his three friends were not among those who were summoned before the king on this occasion. And indeed, Daniel doesn't find out about this dreadful decree until later. But because the decree applied to all of the wise men of Babylon, the entire faculty of scholars and intelligentsia, Daniel and his three friends were to be rounded up with all the rest and executed. And so this is the dilemma that Daniel faced as we come to verse 14. And we're going to see later how God, through Daniel, was working in all of this to magnify and to glorify himself. He was arranging the entire situation. He was setting the stage for a mighty wonderful revelation of His glory, both to Nebuchadnezzar himself and to His own children. His glory is the only living and true God, the sovereign God of the universe who governs and orders every event of human history in the interest of the coming and the kingdom of His Son, a kingdom that will know no end. But for now, I want to break off from exposition, and I want to focus on some of the lessons that are here in this text for us. And there are three that I want to focus on. The third one will just be very brief. Three lessons. The first one is this. Here we have an example of the insecurity of human nature without God. In this man, Nebuchadnezzar, we see the very thing Isaiah the prophet describes in Isaiah 57, 20 to 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Nebuchadnezzar had everything. Power, fame, influence, wealth, luxury. He was in the process of creating a vast empire that would memorialize his name as one of the great kings in history. Why then should such a man be so uneasy and insecure? Why would a mere dream fill him with such anxiety? It's because Nebuchadnezzar, like all men who are unregenerate and outside of Christ, men, women, boys, and girls, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was living apart from God, the God who had made him, and his heart was set on the fleeting and uncertain pleasures and treasures of this world. He was living exclusively for this present world. It was to this world he looked for happiness and security and well-being, and he was therefore pursuing goals and hopes and ambitions that would prove in the long run to be mirages. And he knew, Nebuchadnezzar knew, as all men know in their more sober moments, whenever they're quiet enough to reflect upon it and to think about it, he knew that everything he lived for and hoped for was fragile and unstable, and in a moment it could all be gone, and one day it would be gone, and that ultimately there was nothing he could do to control whatever the future might have for him. And it was this dream that he couldn't shake, that was a means of keeping those troubling thoughts before his mind. And again, I say that in this, Nebuchadnezzar presents a striking example of what is true of every man who is without God and outside of Christ, who does not know Him in a saving way. There is this insecurity and this lack of peace and this deep inner sense of foreboding that is there in one degree or another. Now, you may be able to stifle such thoughts and anxieties to some degree by keeping yourself so busy that you don't have time to think. And that's what people do. I mean, it amazed me when we went camping. You know, we couldn't even be quiet when we were camping. We had people there and they're blaring music the whole time. You're trying to enjoy the outdoors. You're just noise all the time. Keeping yourself busy, your mind busy, so you don't have to think about anything. Or by a constant round of mind-numbing entertainments and amusements. You may keep the TV running and the music blaring, or keep your face glued to your iPhone, texting and tweeting and cruising the internet. You may even keep yourself sedated with alcohol or drugs. But in those quiet moments, perhaps like Nebuchadnezzar, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, before you fall asleep, these troubling thoughts come crowding into your mind. Thoughts about the inevitability of death. Thoughts about how quickly your life is passing by. Thoughts about the uncertainty of when you will die. And worries about what will happen to you and where will you go after death. This nagging consciousness of your own finitude, of the instability and the insecurity and the fleeting nature of everything that you find your joys in and your comforts in and that you cherish and that you pursue. And then joined to all of that is this haunting awareness of the reality of God and your accountability to God. And that gnawing worm of a guilty conscience. You see, my unsaved friend here this morning, in those famous words of Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. This was true of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're honest, you know that the same is true of you this morning. There can be no lasting, there can be no solid peace for the soul of men apart from a saving relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That God, the same God that you've offended by your sin, the God that you've ignored and tried not to think about it and defied as you've gone on to pursue your own things and your own way. The God whose eternal wrath you've deserved and will experience in hell if you don't repent. But the good news is, the wonderful news of the gospel is that this very God is able and willing to have mercy upon you and to save you, to forgive your sins, to reconcile you to Himself, to make you into a new creation in Christ Jesus with new desires, new purpose for life, and with the certain, secure hope of the glory of the world to come. And this very God is able to fill that restless, anxious void in your heart with a peace that passes all understanding. He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross for sinners, to bear the guilt and punishment that we deserve for our sins in our place, in order that He might righteously lavish His love and His mercy upon us, all who come to Him in repentance and faith. Remember what Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest." God was seeking to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. For as we're going to see later in this book, if we make it to chapter 4, God has saving intentions for this pagan king. Well, may God get your attention this morning from His Word. May He disturb you and may He trouble you as He did Nebuchadnezzar and give you no rest until you find your rest in Him. But there's a second lesson here from our passage. We also have an example of the futility of human wisdom without God. But all the insecurity of human nature without God, but the futility of human wisdom without God. How do the men of the world try to cope with these things? How do they try to cope with the insecurity that they feel as they face the uncertainties of life? What do they tend to do? And to whom do they tend to turn? Well, unless grace intervenes, they begin to look to other men, like Nebuchadnezzar did, and not to the living God. They look to the wisdom of men to find some sense of direction and comfort to deal with the unknown future. Nebuchadnezzar's dream drove him to the so-called experts. Send the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. That's what the world does. It may not be astrologers and sorcerers. Sometimes it is. Maybe the politicians. Think about the fear and even the panic that's gripped so much of our society with reference to the coronavirus. To whom do men turn to find a sense of security? Well, maybe the politicians, and maybe the psychologists, or the so-called mental health experts, or the physical health expert who can tell us how to protect ourselves from the terrible plague. Stay 6 to 10 feet apart from one another. Lock yourself in your house and never speak to anyone. Wear 3 masks over your face if you have to. Whatever you have to do to protect yourself. And there are other so-called experts people look to in the various challenges and insecurities of life. The secular marriage counselor, the financial expert who can tell us how to make a lot of money, how not to lose that money after we make it, the education establishment, the forecasters and prognosticators, books on self-help and self-improvement, various man-made systems of religion and humanistic philosophy, medical experts, nutritional experts, the scientists, scientific technology. Follow the science, they tell us. By the way, the people who are saying follow the science are the same people who say that a baby in the womb in the third trimester is not a person. That's their science. They're the same people who say that gender is a social construct rather than a biological reality. But oh, put our faith in the scientists, we're told. Then there's all the isms. Capitalism, communism, socialism, secularism, postmodernism, moralism, but they all prove to be dead ends. Now, perhaps some of these things have their place and they make life in this world a bit more bearable, but ultimately man is just as much in the dark as he was before. He still doesn't know God. And he still must die. And he still must face eternity. And he's still lost. And when we look at men as individuals, what do we find? Men and women are just as corrupt and defiled and self-centered and self-destructive as they ever were. Just as much in the dark as Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, was. You see, brothers and sisters, as it was in the days of Daniel, so it is today. Human wisdom is absolutely powerless and unable to provide any real answers to the most basic problems of life. It has no answer for that basic human insecurity of the fear of the future. What the future holds. No answer. No way to avoid the reality of death. No real answer to what happens beyond the grave. Human wisdom has no real and effective remedy for the depravity and the corruption of the human heart. No real and effective remedy for a guilty conscience. And human wisdom is incapable of pointing the way to the saving knowledge of the one true and living God, the awareness of whose existence men cannot escape no matter how hard they try, the God that every man has this haunting awareness of his accountability to. You see, dear friends, human wisdom, even though it's made great advances since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, is still just as impotent and futile as it was then. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 20-21. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" He's mocking them. That's what he's doing. He's mocking them. Where are they? The great minds. The intellectual elite holding their conferences, sitting on their panels on Fox News and CNN, making their pronouncements, offering their solutions. He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." In other words, he tells God's done this on purpose. God has so ordered things providentially that man, by his wisdom, will never find the answer. God is exposing the folly of it all. That's what he's doing. He says, in his wisdom, he's purposed that it would be this way, that through wisdom men do not know God. God's done it on purpose to expose the folly of all of man's vaunted rebellious wisdom in which they trust. And then he goes on in that chapter to tell us that he has purposed that it's only through the message of the cross, that message that is foolishness to men, but that message is the wisdom in the power of God. It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the true answers to the human condition can ever be found. And it's only by that message that sinners will ever be saved. And this brings me to a final lesson from our text as I close this morning. Let us learn from this passage, and we're going to see as we go along in this passage, that the world's dilemma is God's people's opportunity. Right? Here in the insecurity and perplexity of this heathen monarch, God was setting the stage for making His truth known through His servant Daniel. And brothers and sisters, the world is looking for answers to life's ultimate questions. Your lost family members, your neighbors are looking for answers. Now, they may put up a good front and have a bold face and try to drown it all out with all the busyness of this life and all the games and all the fun and kind of put it out of their mind. But at night, when they're alone on their bed, the troubling thoughts begin to come. Whenever there's still enough for a while to think, they cannot get away from this haunting sense of foreboding. And you and I have the truth that these people need to hear. And listen, God's people are the only ones who have the truth. Well, may God grant that we'll not be guilty of keeping it to ourselves. We must tell them, as Daniel's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar later, there is a God in heaven who has the answer to your problems. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You continue to teach us as we work our way, should the Lord tarry, through the book of Daniel. Lord, help us to continue to see and to understand its relevance to our lives and to our present day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.